Welcome to Holden Village. The day is July 10th, 2006. Today's session is entitled Images of God and Violence, presented by Bob Hawk.
My name is Bob Hawk, and that's all I'm going to tell you about me for a second. I understand that these five sessions are independent, and they will be to some extent, but in my mind, there's a progression and a connection with them. And today is the stated topic of is images of God and violence. Isn't the God of the Old Testament the God of wrath and violence, and the God of the New Testament the God of love? Actually, I was by handing that out, I'm kind of prejudicing some of my own lesson plan here. I think some of you that are here, before you read the topic, even are here because it's Bible study, yeah? I think that's an important place to start. So let's maybe talk about the Bible a little bit before we talk about violence.
Are there more hands up?
Yes.
They may not quite go around.
You may have to share with, if you're with somebody, you can share that
point. Or you can just read the data. This is the data. It's up on the board. This stuff. So Ted, talk to me about the Bible. When you think of the Bible, why do you care about that book? I'll try and tease you dealing with yourself a little bit here. Paul?
I'll just start with a question that you planted with your introduction. Do you mean Christianity as it's practiced in the institutional church and its violence, whether it's the Crusades or we can think of the issues that are current too, or Christianity as I don't want to use the word doctrine, but as is demonstrated by the guy who started this whole thing, Jesus. Jesus is different than the Christian church's manifest his message.
That's a good entree to the conversation, but I'm going to argue with Paul a little bit since I know him and you know he will come back at me. But how do we know? First of all, our picture of Jesus that we carry in our heads. Can you think about where does your picture? Some people think visually. Do you have a picture of Jesus in your brain? I think I've got one. Can anybody confess that? What's your picture of Jesus?
Yeah. A colored glass picture in the Methodist church there, okay. As a child.
Okay. And what does he look like?
Flowing dark hair, mm-hmm. Handsome young man, white.
Mm-hmm. White, yeah.
Peaceful.
What's he doing?
It's just a bust.
Oh, okay. Anybody have Jesus doing anything? Yeah.
Oh, yeah, it's on the front of the Bible that was given to me when I was confirmed. Yeah, he's loving the little children. And he's
putting me on the ground. He's kind of reaching out to the little children.
Yeah, he's got a long flowing robe. And he's loving the cherubic little white children.
Okay.
Beard and mustache.
Beard and mustache, of course.
Yeah. Now we have him holding the lamb.
Yeah, yeah. This is the one that's in my right. Many of us grew up in Sunday school with that. And sometimes he could drape over his shoulders. We could talk about where that image comes from, but that little, you know, holding the little lamb, talking to the children, white guy, kind of nice Nordic looking white guy. the point of that question is where do we? Paul makes a distinction between Jesus and Christianity, but how do we come to any image of Jesus that we have? Maybe I should ask this question. Has anybody in here had, like Paul, a personal, not this Paul, another Paul, their own vision of Christ? Then you have a direct, that would be a direct confrontation. What did he look like? I mean, can you tell me about it? Would you be willing to tell me?
A black child in the streets of Chicago.
Okay.
That was my vision of Christ. Yeah. That's what led me to the seminary.
Okay. That's a very different picture than the one that we're describing here. But you probably, even then, you probably had an image, something that helped you to interpret that, what you saw.
Well, I've got all sorts of stained glass window shots that come to mind when you say that, too. One I remember is praying in the garden, expecting the church. He's not exactly in my church.
The point, the thing that I'm trying to say is that our only access to Jesus these days, for most of us, I think, is through that, through the church, through Christianity, in whatever shape it is.
You're talking about visual image. I think there are words recorded that I recall, such as the new commandment I give unto you.
I don't
associate that with an image as much as a mandate.
Okay, so there's word images and visual images. Let's talk about the word images. Where do those come from? I ask simple questions sometimes.
Most of it is through the Bible.
And I think that's one of the reasons that many of us are here and that we take the Bible seriously, is because it has the words of eternal life in it, right? We say that in the liturgy. You have the words of eternal life, and we find those words in the scripture. And so the scriptures have words, but then we come back to another question. So tell me about those words. What do you think of the Bible? What one person says it contains the words of Jesus. Do you have a lot of confidence in that, by the way?
I am. You're actually moving into my temple advice session. I want to add something that I'm probably not going to bring up. That brings me to this. I'm actually typing this right now. This hermeneutic of suspicion, which is, I was seminary educated in a historically black college, and Howard Thurman is a theologian and mystic, one of the few and the only black mystics, and he tells a story about his mother being the daughter of a slave, and deciding that she would not read the Pauline corpus ever because it did not apply to her life. And so she opted not to teach her son, who became a famous biblical scholar, theologian, and mystic, the Pauline corpus because it did not have the words of eternal life. But the rest of the Bible did, because the Old Testament in particular offers the tradition that she was accustomed to understand slaves couldn't read. So this telling of the story and the retelling of the story of salvation and punishment and grace and salvation and punishment, she could see herself in her story in that. So those were words that were soothing and that would help, but intentionally rejected the stories of violence and the stories that excluded, that were harmful. Stories that consistently used words like slave instead of servant.
So what about other people's view? I'm trying to understand what's scripture, what Bible means to you.
Yeah. You said something really interesting, two words that I really keyed in on: see yourself. And I find that my most meaningful experience with the Bible is when I will allow myself to be vulnerable to see myself in any story.
Okay. And you find that you do see yourself in those stories?
I usually find a connection. You know, I'm not always... I find myself in different roles, in different places. But if I was really fortunate to be able to work with an 80-year-old Jesuit priest in spiritual direction a few years ago, and he taught me about how to do the Ignatian type of Bible study, where you just like let yourself be in the picture wherever it is, and see what comes up, and some real surprises can come up. And I think since my daughter's Jewish, and I'm Presbyterian. I think since I have allowed myself to do that, it's helped me to see the book as an entire synergy and not a division between Old and New Testament.
I am thinking of our mentors when we were young and how we learned the Bible or how we learned the stories. I don't know who it was, but at a very young age, I did all the Sunday school stuff and all the flowing locks and the loving and all this kind of stuff. But at a very early age, the story, and I see Jesus as a storyteller and a teacher to the story. But you're asking what's your image of him, and the one that image to me is his coming into the temple and just upsetting the tables. And I guess at an early age I was a little bit of a rebel. I was always kind of challenging the sweetness and light that was taught to me. And I think I'm still there. And I like the stories and the relations. I love the parables because I love to get into the parables and the stories and to relate them to where we are now. As I get older, I think I get that becomes more and more important to me than a lot of the detail that I was taught when I was in Sunday school. It's that's important, but somebody did that to me, and I'm actually kind of thankful of it because they gave me a basis that I think has strengthened my faith and opening to the Bible.
We may come back to this, or I hope we'll come back to it later on, but I wonder why it is that the picture that we carry of Jesus is with the children and the little lamb, and not of, we know the story of the overturning of the money changer's table, but that's not the one that we carry in our heads usually.
No, I said, but that's when I do it.
I'm not sure either, but for most of us, I don't think that is the one that we carry. And that's actually kind of poke that one under your nose again later on as we talk, because that there seems, at least on some level, to be a violent Jesus. He's tearing things up.
It's one story that's in all four Gospels, I think.
Yeah, I think so. So somebody's image of Jesus had that as an important part of it, but it's a part that we avoid, many of us avoid, not all of us.
Well, I would just want to piggyback what you said. The fact that whether it's the Hebrew Scriptures or the New Testament, I like the balance of being able to see that it isn't just a clean copy of who Jesus was, brushed up so he looks all good in all places, but that balance of who Jesus was, that he rebuked Peter and that he got disgusted with the disciples and that he had to go off and pray because he was exhausted and he had to have food and he changed, threw over the money changers and so on. I love that we see that. And I love all the stories of the Hebrew Scriptures where they screwed up so terribly, because it makes me feel more balanced and okay as a human being when I see that they didn't clean up their Scriptures to be good. So I like the fact that they didn't clean up all the stories about Jesus.
Okay. Paul?
One of the things that that I wonder about, and you, I'm looking for you to answer it this week.
Thanks.
No pressure or anything.
I wonder if physical violence sometimes isn't necessary to bring about the spiritual violence of letting go of preconceptions we have of God or of our neighbor. That somehow, I'm just thinking of a line in a piece of fiction that I like, where this woman's startling vision is ripped from her eyes. Well, that's a physically violent image, but it was about a spiritual vision that she had of what life should be, and it's clear in this piece of fiction that her vision of what life should be is wrong. I mean, she was prejudiced, she was narrow-minded, she was abusive, and that got ripped from her eyes and brought in the vision of peace. So does that make sense? That's trying to be concrete in the illustration of, does sometimes physical violence have to precede this important spiritual change that occurs in us?
And I would push it one step further, in the kind of the center of my question is, you say sometimes it doesn't have to be there, and I think even you might push it one step further and say it doesn't have to be there. Is the only way that we come to the truths of Christianity is through some violence?
I don't think Jesus is a violent figure in any way, myself. But I think he always confronts violence, and that means big issues and big problems. And in fact, I think the cross is the absolute end, and that's the statement of the cross. Violence and retribution no longer is a justifiable means of human action. Now, it still goes on, but it can no longer be argued logically and reasonably that you can use it. I think that's the message of the cross.
Now, and I'll give a pitch for my wife's session. You want to say the retributive idea, you want to say something about that? About what you're
yes, that having violence, a salvific aspect to violence is a problem for me. And my series, which is not at a set hour every day, examines especially Old Testament models that are not about retributive justice and the light they may shed on some atonement theologies.
One of the things that would be helpful is if we actually name what we're talking about. Because when, I mean, we have these images of real physical fisticuffs violence or crucifixion violence or domestic violence, but the description here of this violent tearing away is this sudden action, is action that goes against the will of another, always violence. What does it really, does it require a physical contact? Mm-hmm.
Well, what do you think? Does violence require a physical contact to it?
No. I mean, we're talking the verbal abuse.
Yeah. Or, ironically, some of the most, I think the most violent thing that I've ever experienced mm-hmm. was my father, when he was mad at me, mm-hmm. would not talk to me.
Uh-huh.
One time I remember for months he didn't talk to me. That was, to me, that is the most violent thing. Some of you have read the novel The Chosen. The use of silence in there, not as punishment, but as a teaching device. But in my context, it wasn't a teaching. Well, I think my father probably thought it was a teaching device, but it wasn't. It was violence. So I would say it doesn't have to be.
But there's some subjectivity to the definition of violence.
Yeah, well, yeah, I'm a group of intelligent thinking people. We could probably never agree upon a definition that everyone would agree to. But yeah.
Not to deviate from that, but you know, if you look at Jesus in some ways was a procrastinator, other than when he was 12 in the temple, you didn't hear a lot about him until he was 30. And during all those years, there was a lot of violence. And you know, where they lived, the Romans had a lot of violence, the Greeks had a lot of violence, throughout the area there was violence. And yet, you didn't see him politically proselytizing those involved with other violence. You saw a lot of actions and parables that show Christ is love that we want to remember. But there's this question in my mind about where did he really stand on these other political violences that happened, because he really didn't stand out and just preach and rail against them. He wasn't a Martin Luther King in that way.
Or at least that's not the stories about him that
come to us. Not the recordings that we see.
There is a term, systemic violence, and you may be referring to that the Roman occupation of Palestine and the systems that were in place did violence to people's ability to determine their own ways of life. And in my view, the alternatives that Jesus was proposing about the family of God, brothers and sisters, taking care of each other in a very difficult situation, was a direct confrontation with the systemic violence of the Roman occupation by proposing an alternative community, an alternative economy, if you will. So it wasn't so much that he needed to say the Romans are wrong, But if one implemented his way of life, it would be a withdrawal from and an affront to the Roman system.
It's a good argument that that's what got him killed, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Bob, can I ask what your friend of Christianity is at? Violence is at the core of Christianity, and what other religious, where does he find true peace? Is it through his own machinations? Is it through another religion? Where is it?
The truth is for him is that he doesn't. He's tormented. This is why, to me, it's such an issue. Because I wish that I could follow his mentorship, which as I have for years, usually negatively. He teaches me how not to do things. And this, in this case, actually, the reason that I hang on, even though I agree with a lot of what he says, is because I see what it does to him. Yeah. And I can't live my life that way. And for him, it's sad, actually. I mean, he lives a tormented life, and hopeless. And there, he doesn't see an alternative. And he despairs about that.
Can you deconstruct that a little bit? When you said Christianity and the Holocaust, how he envisions that, like, other than the historical?
I can't play it out as far as he would, but he has come to believe. I'll try and mirror his talk to me. That monotheistic religions, by definition, if you say there is only one God in it, then there's only one way, right? And therefore, anybody who doesn't do it that way, by definition, is the other and is wrong. And either must become one of us or become worthless and the object of, they become less and an object of violence. And any point, I mean, if you use that lens to read Christian history, you can make a fairly convincing case of it, down through its much of its history. Now, that isn't, I always come back and tell him that isn't the only thing that's happening there, but that's the thing that he sees as dominating.
There's a very powerful book called Constantine's Sword, written by a man named James Carroll, that chronicles the whole sweep of Christian history and its relation to Jews and Judaism. How there's, well, just in essence what you're talking about, if you have the one way, well then you have to proselytize, you have to win over, or you have to destroy. And
the thing
is that what the Christ came to do?
The thing that, I don't even remember what the years of this was anymore, but people 30 years ago now probably talked about the death of God. Some of you read those headlines, it was on Time magazine or something like that. And what they were talking about, whether it's the death of God or not, is I think what I still struggle with. But it's the death of Christianity, or Christendom is the way that scholars talk about this connection of Christianity with the sword, with power. And that seems to be where the issue is. And that connection seems today to those, not to everyone, of course, but to many people, seems to have broken. And that version that we've lived with of Christianity for the past 1,700 years anyway, at least seriously called into question. So this book that you talk about, The Constantine Sword, it's that thick. I mean, it's a big, fat book, but it's very accessible. It's very readable, and he lays it out. Gory detail. What that connection between Christianity.
Could you talk about Nazism as paganism, though? I mean, worship of nature, worship of fate, worship of other powers. I wonder if we tend to get fixated at Holden Village on a neo-version philosophy of that.
Yeah.
I mean, we fall off the horse in the other direction, perhaps, in Luther's sense, that he found a God here who's a wonderful, kind, the God of avalanches and snow. tsunamis.
Yeah.
Jihadists.
Yeah. And reading Nazism Nazism isn't Christianity. But the question and the thing that he struggles with and he lives through was the connections that he sees between the powers of Christianity and the hierarchy of the church, Lutheran and Catholic, complicit in all of that. And not just in Nazism, that's just sort of the peak of this long history. The God of nature stuff, you know, we all, you know, we walk the Heart Lake and we see that beautiful place and are in that beautiful context and we say, oh, that brings us closer to God. But there are these other natural things that are violent, tsunamis and that sort of thing too. So how do we negotiate those things? Go ahead.
Well, for me, it's that when I immerse myself in scriptures and place myself into the scripture story and see what happens in that, and as I've been doing this over the years, I come to know Jesus as a person who gives life, who empowers people, and no matter who they are, it doesn't necessarily have to be the Jews. It can be anyone, and even the outcast of Jewish society is a particular. He has a particular affinity and love for the people who are on the margins, but he also has a love for the people who are in the power center. Except they don't hear, they don't pay attention to what Jesus is saying. But all in all, Jesus is always inviting to hear God's word as, or Allah's word as a loving, or as one who loves, who is love. And what I hear Jesus' invitation is one to reconcile, to forgive, and from that sense, my sense is that we, as a hierarchical church or any kind of Christian, not all Christian denominations, have sort of opted the hierarchical model, which really is contrary to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is really inviting us to be a community, an exclusive community, where everyone comes to the table equally. And with that model, it doesn't really matter what religion you have. It's just being part of God's people. And we are all God's people. A religion is just an expression of how we come to know God.
I'll push you a little bit on it. That's a nice picture, but how do you reconcile that with statements, pretty clear statements in the Bible that say, you know, unless you come to the Father through me, you can't get there. Christianity saying, unless you're baptized, no luck for you. You're out of it.
Well,
you're on the other side of some divide.
Right, but I also, this is just me. The invitation from God is to say, to become more open. And even when I read those terrible texts of the Old Testament, the Hebrew text, is that the Bible is really a story of people, a history of it. It's God working in a people, and that's how it is written out. And the same with the New Testament. It's God's word, but it's also it's stories told of how people perceive. And I think there's always this, what April said, this hermeneutic suspicion. Why were only certain books put into a canon? Or, not a canon, why were only certain stories put in the Bible. It was a certain people that gathered these stories and then made them a canon of the Bible.
Okay. Let's go with that then. That's a question. So here we have a Bible, and for most of us in this room, we divide that Bible into two parts. Let's talk about the parts a bit and see if that takes us, where that takes us. So you talked about the horrible stories of the Old Testament, or terrible stories. I'm not sure exactly what you mean, but what stories? What are the stories that we talk about? First of all, well, I don't know, maybe not everybody's going to agree with that, maybe, but what are the problematic stories? That's one of the main goals for today, is to just name some of the issues, name the problems. What stories bother us?
Sodom and Gomorrah. Right.
That's a good one.
Sacrifice of Isaac.
A little hobby horse here that I ride. Does Isaac actually get sacrificed?
No.
And do you know what that's called? That story, same story is in Jewish tradition, obviously. Do you know what it's called there?
The binding.
The binding of Isaac. But this, we know the story in the issue. That's an issue.
The sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter.
Yeah.
The conquest of Canaan.
Yeah.
I find that the people of God supposedly took over the land from other people, and, you know, like this is us.
So conquest and associated slaughter that goes with it. Right?
Yeah. And not so much a slaughter as we are it.
We're chosenness.
We're chosen.
Oh, that's interesting. So that many people, there are theologians who have built their careers saying that the chosenness is actually the center of the theology of the whole Bible, is that idea of chosenness. And you're saying that's, for you, that's a problematic thing.
Oh, it's caused all kinds of problems.
Let's come back to the earlier conversation. If I'm chosen, what does that mean?
Somebody
else isn't chosen. Yeah. And then you set yourself up in this kind of dynamic where that at least can lead to some pretty bad results.
That's not a related to a theme this summer. I'm with you always. Who's you?
I'm with you always. And subtext is
not
those other guys. I don't think that's what is intended by the text the way it's used. But that's good.
I guess my concern is if you take that chosen concept and couple it with all of the bloodshed and the you kind of have set up a justification of violence, because you've got people and you've got gods approving the conquests and the slaughter that took place of the unchosen, and you almost can therefore justify, if you want later on, that if you are the chosen, or if you are the right race, or if you're the right thing, then you can go back and take what action is necessary because God has approved it. And that a combination kind of bothers me.
We were talking about Nazism earlier. That's about being chosen,
and then justified.
Allows you to justify, potentially to justify a lot of things. Yeah.
Well, even sort of like the flood or the Red Sea covering Pharaoh's army, where it seems like literally it's God being the one to wipe out all
death of the firstborn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good one.
And Mary is asked to dance for those who.
There's violence.
She refuses, but rejoice.
I agree with that. The trouble is when God Himself is violent. I mean, you can sort of say, "Oh yeah, people are violent, that's sin," but when God is violent,
I'm thinking of the quails when God helped me out because they whined. And I can't find the reference. It's in Exodus. And then he just wiped out so many of them because they were whining about being hungry.
The gospel is bound to complain.
Part of all this is you got to ask who wrote the book.
Yeah. Yes.
Ah, okay, thank you. That's the question I've been wanting to get to. So we have all these stories. Well, let's talk about these stories a little bit.
Can I add one more?
Yeah.
The rape and murder of the unnamed woman.
Judges
19.
Judges
21. Name. Concubine. She doesn't have a name, but at least let's call her, give her title. So we live in a society that reads the Bible in certain ways, okay? And I want to talk, actually, is this a good time to pitch? Is that forum going to happen tonight, Paul?
Yes.
Tonight? Mm-hmm.
Is it tonight?
Yes.
How we read the Bible, so this is maybe spinning into that a little bit. Is that the official title? I don't remember.
Yep.
So how we read the Bible is an issue. Well, we only have 10 minutes, so we're not going to. But if you want to talk about
10:45, because I'm talking about the same thing.
Okay.
I'm responding to Martha and also building on this point that if you read only the book of Joshua, it looks that as though God is authorizing this slaughter. But if you read more broadly, if you read canonically, you see that in Deuteronomy, God says, well, it's not because you're so good that I'm doing this, but because I'm fulfilling my own word. And if you look then at the Joshua to 2 Kings portion of the canon, which in the Hebrew Bible is one section, then you see that by the end point, it has come a full circle, and God is fighting against the people who considered themselves chosen and inviolable. So that it's the conversation within the Bible is debating that very issue, and to light on just one point of it, to choose, as it were, just one point of it, is to close the conversation that in the Bible itself is still open.
Okay, now, Ellie spins off into a whole other topic here, but and maybe we'll get to this tonight, and I'm trying to focus in on it. She used a word for the text. She talked about the text being a conversation. Yeah? Is that the way that we read the text in our culture? Mostly in our culture, I think in the past 20 years or so, how are things set up? There are two attitudes that are allowed in our culture toward the Bible. What are the two kind of public attitudes toward the Bible one can have?
I think one is the soundbite approach, where you take five words.
Okay, and how do you read those?
Literal.
So that I think is one. And the assumption is if someone says, oh, you're a Christian, or you're a church person, and you believe in the Bible, we could talk about what the heck that means, but what the assumption is, for some of us, that makes us uncomfortable to say, I believe in the Bible, because the assumption of our culture is, what does that mean? We read that literally. The only other option, then, allowed by culture, is what? No, I don't think so.
Rejecting.
Yeah, rejecting it. Just no. You're a non-believer.
Some of us don't fit in either one of those.
Yeah. Well, I hope. I hope you're right. And that's what the forum tonight will be talking about. Is I think is the way. I'll give this little spiel tonight. Maybe again, our culture sets up A and B, and if there's not a C, I'm in big trouble.
Well, isn't there a C that's called metaphorical, but the literalist would say that goes under non-believer? No, well, I think they use a metaphor. They turn a metaphor like back in middle. It's a cycle. I'll
all right.
Find out.
All right. Let's try to see. This is going to work tonight. I can tell. There's energy in the room about it. Let's hold that conversation for tonight when other people can show up to contribute to it. Yeah, that's another big method. Yeah.
I just want to tab on to what Ellie said about reading the Bible. You know, the total looking at it, the total picture. I had the privilege of being in Israel, Palestine last fall. In one of the conversations was that exactly Joshua was this fighting right, you know, this is my land and God appointed this for us. And Abraham, when he was called to wander, when he went into a strange land, he either walked or he negotiated. He never invaded. He also offered something to the people. And the comment was that the Knesset, the Israeli government, many of them believe in the book of Joshua. And so that, you know, adds sort of, in our conversation, it was, well, what would happen if Abraham would also be
okay, and when you say they believe in the book of Joshua, what do you mean by that? You don't.
Yeah, I don't. Again, that's a wrong choice of word.
No, well, I don't think it is. I think you're exactly right. And this is the way they believe it. They believe it as a literal historical statement. So I think there's got to be another way of understanding these texts besides these two options, and maybe even beyond this third option. Come tonight, and we can talk more about that. We only have a few minutes left. So, problematic stories here, yeah? God of the Old Testament, what kind of God is he?
Fiery.
What else? Jealous.
Or
zealous. Violent.
He was a lawgiver.
A what?
A lawgiver.
A lawgiver.
But he's also a mother hen gathering her chicks.
Yeah. It's interesting. Is that a text that jumps into our minds when we think of the God of the Old Testament?
No.
We don't think of the God of the Old Testament in those terms. How were you all raised? I speak out of my own experience. My father was a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor. I know this stuff from birth. God of the Old Testament, what is he?
Judgmental.
God of law, God of judgment, God of violence.
Well, can we look at, he was God of a very adolescent, it's like to me the Old Testament is God of adolescent, or the old adolescent story in the New Testament.
Oh, okay.
So
the God of...
When you're a kid, you get
thou shalt
milk.
The God of the immature?
The God of the...
And the God, now let's flip the side here for a minute. The God of the New Testament is what?
God of love.
Gentle, forgiving. Grace.
Obviously.
I see love, grace, and mercy in the Hebrew Bible.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Should I add something?
Sure.
I think I like what you said. For you, your father being a Missouri Synod pastor, but as an African American woman, not raised in the church. Different cultural groups bring a different reading into the Bible. So the Old Testament is a very caring and nurturing story for me as an African American woman. So the God of the Old Testament is the God that that I relate most to, that I find the most comfort from. Jesus, cool. He's radical. You know, my vision is him turning the temples over as an angry black woman. But as a person whose journey, when I look at my journey, I see myself in the Old Testament, and I see a comforting God.
And so what the point I want to make this morning, and what we've got there, just that tick of nine, as my wife says, if you see God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament as different, and probably different in some in the ways that we just talked about, and most of you probably do somewhere in your soul, those gods are some have different character. If, even if you can't say they're different gods, if they have different character for you, I would invite you to explore a guy named Marcion. This is exactly what Marcion claimed. Perfectly good in one part of the tradition, the son of a bishop. Another, I did a little reading, and he probably wasn't the son of a bishop. They were just condemning him with that. He's probably a ship owner. But anyway, Marcion lived in the second century and was a perfectly acceptable Christian until a certain point of his life. But Marcion believed and said and taught and convinced people that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. The God of the Old Testament, the God of law, judgment, damnation, the God of this earth, the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus, the God of love. Most of the ways that that split those two things out in our lives. Eventually, Marcion was actually the first person to come up with a canon, a collection of books. The reason that we have a Bible with a collection of books in it is probably because of Marcion. And he came up with a collection. Included some of Paul's letters, not all of them. I believe the Gospel of Luke, which always strikes me as an odd one to pick, but at least a version of the Gospel of Luke. And that was a very thin Bible for him. And he said, that's the God of love. That's the God of the New Testament, or of Christianity. Other Christians argued with him, said, no. Well, who won eventually? The other Christians eventually win. But for a long time, for centuries, it wasn't so clear who was going to win that fight. There were more Marcionites, more Marcionite Christians, called themselves Christians, in the second and third, and I think into the fourth century, than there were Orthodox Christians. There are still Marcionite Christians around today. I know some of them. They still exist. I think Marcion got called a heretic and excommunicated, kicked out of the church, and a Marcionite version of Christianity is not seen as an orthodox form of Christianity today, but I wonder if he won. I listen to my students, and I listen to people in the church, and I hear my own soul speaking sometimes about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if they're somehow different beings. And I know that isn't right in my own reading of the text and in my own soul. They have to be the same. But Christianity forces it. Thank God. Otherwise, I couldn't teach Old Testament at a Lutheran college. It wouldn't be there to be being taught. All those stories that sustain April and sustain actually a lot of us, those great stories. But the problem is then, once we do that, what happens? What comes with that? All this stuff comes with it. Which means, if I'm going to be a Christian, I can't avoid it. And I think that's what most of us do. We bracket that stuff off. We say, not us. Not really bad. Oh, that's just Old Testament. Have you ever said those words? If you've ever said those words, think about Marcion. It's just Old Testament. You got to watch you got to be careful. These stories are the stories of the Christian tradition.
Do you think that Marcion version could have survived in the first few centuries?
It still survives today.
Well, I mean, but it could have predominated.
And it did predominate, actually. There's probably one thing that kept it from becoming Christianity, as the form of Christianity, and that is some guy named Constantine decided that wasn't the way he wanted to go.
Right.
It wasn't a democratic vote, I guarantee you that.
Hitler was a Marcionite.
Yeah, I don't know which side where he'd fall on that. So anyway, I've just raised issues. We haven't solved anything. Come back. Come back. Go to the April session.